Let's begin with reading this whole portion, John 3, verses 22 to 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples, so after this, following the conversation that he had with Nicodemus and the instruction about being born again and how he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up for the life of the world. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of God. Let's go right back to the very beginning of this gospel. Jesus is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, and who is himself God, who made all things, and apart from whom nothing was made that was made. He is life, and his life is light for all mankind. He is God's Son, the one on whom the Spirit remains, the promised Messiah King of all God's people, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who brought all things into being himself became flesh, that in him all things might become new. Beginning, this new creation beginning with those who believe in his name, who are born, as it says in John 1, verse 12, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the children of God. At this moment here in John 3, we're still very early in Jesus' ministry. After his baptism, remember that Jesus called his first disciples, a couple of whom had actually originally been the disciples of John. He performed his first sign then in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine at the wedding. And then he went to Passover, went to Jerusalem at Passover, where he reclaimed the temple for the true worship of his Father. Then he had that conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus told him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus didn't understand, even when Jesus alluded to the Old Testament scriptures and God's promises there. Nicodemus was flabbergasted. He said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus told him that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up for the life of the world. For God, who so loved his Son, so loved the world, that he gave his Son for the life of the world. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now we see in these first couple of verses of our text, Jesus and his disciples, still in Judea, but in the countryside, are not very far from John, where he continues his own ministry of baptism. It has always been the case that people in close proximity to glory are in danger of not seeing it. That has always been the case. You don't have to think very hard. You go right back to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God in the garden. Or the Exodus generation, who saw the God of their fathers come down upon the mountain with thunder, cloud, lightning, rumbling of the mountain. And yet, right after they vowed obedience to him, betrayed him with the crafting of a false god. It has always been the case that people in close proximity to glory are in danger of remaining blind to it and quite self-deceived, thinking that they see just fine. It's always there are some in close proximity who do not truly see. That's why Jesus even spoke of the church in this way when he said that in the end, the tares who were present, you know, in the field, along with the good crop with the wheat, would have to be separated, weeded out, and cast out. So John's disciples, his own disciples, were in that danger, being in very close proximity to glory, and yet not seeing it for themselves. The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Have you seen? And do you now even see the glory of God is shining in the face of his Son? Do you see for yourself? Do you see truly, personally, and deeply the glory of God in Jesus? Do you see? Let's look at these next verses, 25 and 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Why is the information of verse 25 included here? If you look at these two verses together, it's like, what does one thing have to do with the other? The text would actually make perfect sense without the detail of John's disciples having this discussion with a Jew over purification. So without it, just imagine that verse 25 wasn't there for a moment. So John would tell us that Jesus and the prophet John were baptizing in the same vicinity. John's disciples, seeing this, come to him saying that Jesus is baptizing and all are going to him. So what is the point of telling us that they were having this discussion about purification, and what does that have anything to do with their comments on Jesus? Now, you know that nothing that the Word of God says, nothing that John says in this book is irrelevant. Every incidental detail is important. So, John's disciples get into a discussion about purification and then immediately speak negatively about Jesus' ministry. Now, when I say they are speaking negatively, I don't know how negatively. I don't want to psychologize their reaction or tried to read their minds or anything like that. I'm not saying that they oppose Jesus or that they don't believe John's message about Jesus. But you can tell from how John responds, that they are at least disappointed. So notice, here's one thing that's ironic. They even use the same word that John uses to draw attention to the glories of Jesus to draw attention to their disappointment at Jesus' success. John, what did John say? Twice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now they say, behold. Here it's translated look, but it's the same word. They use the same word to draw attention to their disappointment that all are going to him. In their minds, Jesus gain at John's expense. So that's kind of ironic. But even more ironic, much more, is that John's disciples would speak negatively about the very one who is the answer to the discussion that they just had. So here's how it plays out in my imagination. Here are John's disciples, and here is John. John is preaching away, baptizing away, and off to the side, his disciples suddenly get into a discussion, back and forth, probably a bit of a heated debate with a certain Jew over purification. And it's not hard to imagine why this would happen, because in those days, the way that Gentiles converted to Judaism is that all of them were baptized, and the males, male Gentiles, were circumcised to convert to Judaism. Okay? So here is John now saying everyone must be baptized. It's the baptism of repentance and preparation for the Messiah. So it makes perfect sense. As baptism signals conversion and cleansing, it makes perfect sense why there would then be, I assume this person that they're discussing with is some kind of Jewish religious authority. It's often how John refers to the Jews. That's what he calls the authorities. So I'm assuming that this man is some kind of authority, or else why would they get into it with him? So they're talking about purification. They're going back and forth, asking questions, trying to answer, trying to show the significance of John's baptism. So this man leaves. This is all my imagination. The man leaves. John comes over and he says to his disciples, "What was that about?" And they say to him, "Well, we were just discussing with that individual, you know, about purification, and we were trying to point out to him what your baptism has to do with it. But Jesus, or John, what we wanted to talk to you about was Jesus. We've noticed that he's now baptizing close by, and everyone is going to him." And do you see the irony of that? Their discussion about purification and the questions that they would have and all of the answers are found in the very person that they then say, "Look, everyone's going to him." The one that they speak of negatively is the answer to their debate, because in him is cleansing and life and the new creation. Jesus had just said, in fact, to Nicodemus that we must be born of water and born of the Spirit, which recalls God's promises from the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," if you'll remember two Sundays ago. Remember this? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." That's purification. "And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will put my Spirit within you." So through the new life Jesus Christ gives, he cleanses us of sin, and he gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new spirit. So how ironic that the disciples of John get into a discussion about purification and then issue a complaint about the one in whom is all of our purification. That's how those two verses connect. Do you see how they were in danger of missing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, I don't want to get into their heads and see how much disappointment they had or how much disbelief or whatever, because they could have been just, you know, maybe it wasn't resentment of Jesus or even envy of him, but maybe it was just disappointment for John. I mean, they can count the numbers. They can see the dip in attendance, you know. But they were in danger of not seeing that in Jesus is all. Do you? Don't you see that he is all? Every spiritual blessing is ours in Him. If you need it, it's found in Him. If you are missing something vital to your spiritual life, what you need is more of Jesus, closeness to Jesus Christ. There isn't more than Jesus, only more of Jesus. He is salvation and He is life. It's easy to miss Jesus. Even the closest proximity to Him is no guarantee of healing the blindness that is natural to us all, which is in fact our default condition. Let's say that right now you are tired of hearing about Jesus again. Let's say that you go from this place and immediately criticize that it was about Jesus again. That is indicative of tremendous spiritual immaturity and biblical naivety. At best, what endless frustrations we will have, and what poor and pathetic servants of God we will be if we are not fixated on God's Son. If He and His gospel are not the fixation of our lives, we will not honor God if our seeking is not of His Son. We will not honor God if our devotion is not to His Son through and through. If our lives do not honor Him, Jesus, we will not honor God. That's the danger that we are always in. I was just about to move on. I'll just pause. Do you realize the danger we are in always on this front? What do you think that the evil one is going to fight against tooth and nail constantly in your life? He will oppose the true worship of Christ, the true seeking of Jesus, drawing near to Him. That's number one. And your flesh too. What do you think the indwelling sin in you, in me, we all have, what do you think it's going to be most resistant to? Jesus again? The gospel again? That is the flesh and the temptations of the evil one. Okay, verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Christ's ministry was increasing. John's ministry was decreasing. And the very thing that his disciples found cause for disappointment, John found to be cause for pure rejoicing. And the whole reason of his existence, that Christ would increase. John's loss to Christ's gain was not John's loss, but John's gain, truly. If less were coming to him because they were going to Jesus, then less was indeed more, and the loss was gain. That was John's perspective. He is a model witness, isn't he? The humility that that man had was true, was sincere, and he was full of this humility. And what an example he is for us to emulate. Remember what Jesus said about John after John had been cast into prison? When the crowds came to Jesus, Jesus said about John, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He was one of the greats, one of a great man, the greatest of men, and the greatest of the prophets. He's way up there. That's the way that the Lord spoke of him. But how does John speak of himself? He simply says a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Everything that I have is a gift from God. That was his perspective. If he had anything, it was owed entirely to the grace of God. And apart from grace, he wouldn't have anything worth having anyway. So it was of God that anyone had come to him to learn about Jesus and to be prepared to receive Jesus, as it was of God now that they were leaving him and going to Jesus. And John says, this is now my joy is complete. It wasn't his great joy that anyone had come to him in the first place. It was that they were making their way to Jesus. That's when he could say, now my joy is complete. Now I have it all. Because I don't have them anymore, but Jesus does. Jesus is the bridegroom. John was the friend of the bridegroom, like the best man. He's there to serve and to support and to rejoice in his friend and in his friend's day. It's all about him, not John. If John, at this point, tried to keep back anyone who was going to Jesus, then he would be like the best friend who steals the bride. And what friend is that? So John, like a good best man, rejoices for his friend, the groom, and as a true biblical prophet, he exults in Jesus Christ. Now, in this picture of bride and groom, which we have already seen, by the way, if you remember back to the beginning of John 2 and the miracle in Cana, which took place at a wedding. So some of this we have gone over recently, but it's one of the author's emphases in this first section of the gospel. So John has just now seized onto a long-running biblical theme, and he is showing his disciples and us how this picture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Bible often depicts God as the husband of his people, the faithful husband. In fact, if you go right back to Genesis and the marriage of Adam and Eve, and you go right to the end, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can see that this picture goes from the beginning to the very end of Scripture and redemptive history. So the Bible often depicts God as the husband of his people. So I'll give you a few examples of this. In the promise of the new covenant, the Lord said that the new covenant was not going to be like the old covenant that he had made with Israel in the past. My covenant, he says, that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So that's one example. Probably the book that has the most laser-like focus and stirring focus upon this theme would be the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea had a wife who was like Israel, unfaithful, again and again and again. And God told his prophet, go get your wife back. For what you are to do is what I have done with my people again and again. I have loved them and you will love her. I have brought them back and you are going to bring her back. And so the first few chapters of Hosea are just concentrated on this picture. And now, and the Lord speaks through his prophet to his people. And he says that no matter how unfaithful they had been, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It's also a prominent theme in Isaiah. So you remember that the people on whom God had set his love and bound to himself in covenant were unfaithful. I referenced this a moment ago. Right from the very beginning, they made their covenant vows one day, and a few short days later, they demanded that Moses' older brother Aaron make for them a golden calf and hailed it as the God that had delivered them from Egypt. And it became their story. It wasn't just an isolated incident. It became their story. But it wouldn't remain their story. God would make sure of it. For the Lord swore to them in Isaiah chapter 54. Hear these words of the tender mercy and compassion of God for his people. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will not forget the shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And just quickly, I don't know how you can read these passages from the prophets so full of divine devotion and committed to the salvation of his people, I don't know how anyone can conclude that ethnic Israel has no place in the redemptive purpose of God. So just that thought as an aside. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And going along with my quick aside, this is not to say that Israel is saved no matter how they regard the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because they cannot be saved if they reject God's Son. But I believe that these promises teach us, as is held up in the New Testament scriptures, that God will bring Israel to himself. Now, I'm setting you up for something, so hopefully you've stayed with me. I want you to think on this for a moment. In that same book of Isaiah, when God rebukes Israel for her idolatries and promises to save her from them, He says, the Lord says categorically, Isaiah 48, verse 11, he says, my glory I will not give to another. So that's in the context of him saying, rebuking the people for worshiping false gods. My glory I will not give to another, and that he will save them, for his glory he will not give to another. So if God gives his glory to another, it would be to say that he is not God alone, and or that he would be like his people, guilty of idolatry and false god worship, foreign god, you know. So if God gives his glory to another, it's either that he is not God alone or that he is just like them, guilty of idolatry. Okay, so let's go forward to the New Testament. When the new covenant time arrives, as you would expect, this picture of the marriage of God to his people continues to be a prominent theme. But now something is fundamentally different. Because every time the people are portrayed as a bride, like before, it's now a man who is portrayed as the groom. This man is the one who is faithful and true and constant in love, who wins his people back and keeps them forever. This man is the one who is praised over and over again as the faithful groom who wins his people. So all the awesome praise of God is now focused on this man. Everything attributed to God before is now attributed to him. But God does not give his glory to another. So there are three options. Either the New Testament is blasphemous for attributing all these things that are attributed to God to this man, giving this man the praise that is owed to God alone. Either the New Testament is blasphemous and not the Word of God, or God does give his glory to another, unlike what he said. Or, third option, there is something so glorious about this Jesus, so intrinsically majestic and awesome and wondrous, that he must be worthy of every honor that is given to God and nothing less. So to praise him is to praise God, for he must be one with him and one with him eternally. Which one is it? Which one is it? Either the New Testament is wrong and blasphemous for attributing all of these glorious things to this man, or God does give his glory to another, unlike what he said, or Jesus is eternally, purely divine and one with God. And why am I saying this? You're like, okay, yeah, I see that. Maybe you've heard lately, I've heard it lately. I've been hearing this for years and years and years, where people will say, where does Jesus claim to be God? Show me where it says Jesus is God. Even if he doesn't say it, show me where it says. But it's all over. It's through and through. It's plain for those who have eyes to see. Now, one more thing before I wrap this up. I just want you to think about something in the context of this passage. What a moment it is when in the very next episode, which we'll get to in a few Sundays, because I'll close out chapter 3 next week, and then Dave is going to be preaching in two Sundays. And then we're going to get into chapter 4. And I'll remind you of this when we get into this. But it is no coincidence that right after John praises Jesus as the bridegroom of God's people, that Jesus will go from here to Samaria to a woman whose whole life is defined by her marriage troubles. And it is no coincidence that he encounters this woman at a well, because that is probably the most frequently cited place where those great biblical men find their wives. Isaac, Rebecca was found at a well. Jacob found Rachel at a well. Moses came to the rescue of Jethro's daughters, married one of Jethro's daughters, found her, rescued her at a well. It's all part of the picture. So now Jesus, right after being praised as the bridegroom of God's people, finds a Samaritan woman of all people who has nothing but marriage troubles and presents himself to her as the one she needs. She's had all these men. She needs one. Isn't that beautiful? So to see him exalted, John says that that's joy to the full for him. He says in verse 29, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. So I just want to ask you, do you feel that there is a promise of joy in the Bible, such a great promise of joy for your Christian life that's not being realized in your life? I'm not speaking about sufferings of distress and grief or the experience of depression or what has been called in the past the dark night of the soul. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about feeling incomplete in your life, feeling frustrated, just generally, and dissatisfied in life. You're annoyed and upset. You vent and you gripe and you murmur and you quarrel and you criticize. You're frequently angered. You don't have immense pleasure in Jesus. You rarely rejoice in him, in his gospel and salvation. You do not seek him earnestly or daily. Your thoughts don't exalt in him. Your heart doesn't sing. If you like religious discussions, Jesus and his gospel and the love and the pleasure of belonging to him are not the main topic. Far from it. And so I would say to you, if that is the feeling of your life, that you are missing the point. You're missing the whole point of life. You are missing what you were designed for. You are missing what you were redeemed for. I mean, can you imagine, what would we say about John the Baptist if he tried to hold people back from Jesus? We'd be like, John, you are an idiot. That's your whole calling. Point people to Jesus, exalt in Jesus, boast in him. But what we can see in others, we cannot see in ourselves. That the reason that we are missing joy fundamentally is because Jesus Christ is not the satisfaction of our souls, and we want something other than him instead of more of him. But I am here to tell you that whatever is wrong with you and me is right with Jesus. He is pure and he is total and infinite light, boundless light. So what do you lack? Everywhere you are lacking, Jesus is rich. Where is your life fraying? Where does it tear? Everywhere your life tears, Jesus is whole. More, Jesus is life. Wherever you are missing in life, Jesus is abundance. And it's not just that he has what you are missing, but that he is a fountain to give to you what you are missing. Because that is his very nature. That is his heart, and that is his joy. And our lives aren't centered on him. We don't earnestly seek him. We get tired of hearing of his gospel. We have to be delusional. Crazy. But seek him now. You did not seek him yesterday. You have not been seeking him for some time. Seek him now, and he will not hold you at arm's length. Because he is a bridegroom. And that's not what bridegrooms do. He brings his people to himself in joy. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Exult in him always. Never tire of hearing his name and his glorious gospel. Because that is the whole reason you've been brought into this world. That's the purpose of your redemption. Glory in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the heart of your people would be truly refreshed in hearing of Jesus. Always, Lord. Father, please work your great power in our hearts. Break through our pride. Break through whatever self-confidence we have, that we know better, that we can see just fine. Break through whatever resistance we have against you, O God, in your love and in your mercy. And shed abroad in our hearts the pure light, the life-giving light that's only found in the glory of your Son. Fill our hearts and our minds, our souls, with the glory of your Son, Father, and draw us close to him, that we are just, our hearts are captured. We thank you. We praise you for Jesus. In his name, amen.